Good morning. What a joy and a blessing to be here together once again. We're thankful for this opportunity, and we're blessed to be here. There's a lot of things on our heart this morning, so we just need wisdom and grace. We want a calmness there and not try to rush through things here this morning. There's a lot we could share, and we don't want to feel rushed. And so let's just pray here. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that we can come together and say, Our Father. For we have one common salvation, one kindred, which you make us your children. The same, you give us the same life, the same love, and the grace, and strength, and wisdom. We just thank you for your benevolence, and your loving kindness, and your tender mercies to us from day to day. What a joy and what a blessing to serve you, Lord. We give you praise. We ask that, Lord, that you would give us wisdom for our journey as we endeavor to walk with you, Lord. We desire to be part of your people. We desire to stay a part of your people. We desire to go forth holding up a clear banner and testimony that we are yours. We belong to you, Lord Jesus, that your life is in us. Your truth is on our lips, and our feet are walking in your path, O God. So we just ask that you would continue to keep us and direct us. Father, we thank you for these beautiful brothers and sisters here in the church that you are building here. We pray that you would continue to minister to their hearts and lives. Give them wisdom and direction. We thank you for these young people, Lord, who've been seeking you here this week. We thank you for the things you've been teaching them and the way you've been ministering to all of our hearts together. We pray that you would keep them and bless them in their pursuit of you, Lord, and of your kingdom. Cause your face to shine upon them and keep them. Father, we just, as we think of this morning, we just pray that you'll calm and quiet our heart. Help us to not just run along here and drop off information and plow on through. Help us, Lord, to be sensitive to your spirit and direction. Help me to share the things we should say and to not say the things we don't need to say. And help me to do it all in the humility and the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Fill my heart with his love and his strength and wisdom. We pray that your spirit would have his way, that you could minister to us, Lord, here this morning, that you could strengthen our vision for your kingdom, Lord, and that you could motivate and stir our hearts with a passion and a burden to walk with you and to serve you all the days of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing we should do this morning is we want to thank each of you for your prayers and your gracious words of love and support this week. Thank you for that. It's been a tremendous joy to be here. It's been a blessing to spend this time here. I also want to thank you for your testimony and your zeal and inspiration for Christ and His kingdom. I am blessed being here. I'm blessed and challenged by your devotion and commitment to the Lord. I just want to encourage you in that and thank you for that. I've been richly blessed being here, and I'm thankful for our relationship and friendship as congregations. I treasure that. Lastly, I want to thank Brother Mark and the rest of the ministry here for giving me this assignment. It's been a blessing in my own life. They helped to push me forward in exploring and reading a number of books that were just sitting on my shelf collecting dust. And the journey has been rewarding and memorable. So thank you for the assignment. I trust that you found it a blessing in some way or another. And if you did, just remember to give God the glory. Okay, this morning we're going to kind of end on a very sobering note. It should be to us, I think. It should sober us. It should help us to realize the importance of the choices that we make in life. Before we do that, but it's also kind of a sad note. To me, it's a very sad note that we're ending on here. We're not the ultimate judges, but it's kind of the story we've been looking at is the progression of a separated people into American society. in modern Christianity, away from their clear stance and expression of separation into being conformed into the society, general society and culture. So that's sad to me. It's very sad. However, unless we leave here this week and think that some of the reasons that this has happened and happened as fast as it has in the story we're considering is definitely because of technology and advancement in society in those ways. But unless we blame it all on that and lose heart, I want to take just a few moments this morning and look at a different story. There's a verse that tells us in Acts chapter 2 that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the Spirit of God was poured out there and the church was birthed at Pentecost. That church, that church was a new society. It was a chosen generation. It was a royal priesthood. It was a people that endeavored to live out God's will on earth. It started there that day in that upper room, and it went out from there. It was that day, there was a sermon preached. There were 3,000 people that were added to this new society. It grew rapidly. The first converts were Jews. It eventually went out to the Gentiles, being grafted in and being part of the church. But it was barely birthed. It had only just been birthed when Satan, through the Jewish leaders, tried to crush it. As soon as it was birthed, he tried to crush it. He tried to destroy it. So their first persecution came from the Jewish people. It wasn't long as it spread out into the Roman Empire. It continued to grow in the middle of this Roman Empire, in this Roman culture. The Roman Empire, at least by AD 60s, rose up with tremendous persecution, tried to squash the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in spite of that persecution, it took root. The roots went down deeper. It stabilized, and it continued to shoot up fruit of righteousness and holiness. And unless we sometimes get discouraged, the culture does influence and affect us, but unless we get discouraged and blame too much on the culture around us, I want to stop for just a little bit this morning, and I want to look at what the Roman culture was like. The culture of the Roman Empire was like, where the Church of Jesus Christ took root and grew and thrived even. And eventually, it was so powerful in the Roman Empire, it continued to grow that the whole Roman Empire became Christian. Now, we don't agree with that. That was a corruption of the church. That was not a good thing, but you can tell that it had gained tremendous power and influence. What was the Roman culture like? The culture of the Roman Empire. Let's look at a few things. Some of these things we think have never been around before. The one thing they had was abortion. Abortion, or the termination of an unwanted pregnancy, is not only a modern-day practice, but was also performed by Romans in the first century. The methods used were different, but the resulting death of the unborn was the same. Another thing they had was divorce. Divorce was fairly common in the Roman culture. Most marriages were arranged by parents, and often there was a considerable age difference between husband and wife. If marriages were unhappy, divorce was considered proper in Roman society, and remarriages occurred sometimes 4 or 5 times. The early Christians, however, did not permit divorce. Immorality. There was a lot of unfaithfulness in marriage. The immorality was terrible. There was homosexuality. It was rampant in their time. There was high fashion and low modesty. Roman women arrayed themselves with gowns made of very expensive, clingy, imported materials such as silk and adorned their bodies with jewelry. They arranged their hair in elaborate hairdos with curls, bangs, and ornate braids, even dyeing their hair or wearing imported wigs. They painted their lips, applied black eyeshadow and false lashes to their eyes, and smoothed white powder and rouge, onto their faces. The Christian church took a stand against cosmetics and encouraged women to wear simple, modest clothing different from the pagan women among whom they lived. They worshiped many gods. The Christians were actually called atheists by the Romans because they had only had one God, which they saw as the Trinity. But they said, you only have one God, you're an atheist, because they worshiped many, many gods. They lived in fear and superstition. They believed in evolution. Because Romans did not believe that man had a divine nature but had evolved from animals, they could justify watching unmerciful slaughter of humans. Educated Romans shared the secular views of today's scientists, which encompassed evolution of humans from animals and the creation of the universe by accident. Again, Christians went about the common belief system of the day. They went against the common belief system of the day when they taught divine creation to their followers. They had public, you talk about nudity and immorality. They had public baths and they were used to bathing in nude. Public baths were one of the meeting places of Roman society, and at first were segregated, men and women having their own bathing areas. But by the second century, mixed bathing was customary. In sharp contrast to their Roman contemporaries, Christians were concerned with modesty and would not bathe publicly in each other's presence. Entertainment. You think they had entertainment? They didn't have smartphones and iPads and whatever we have today and tablets, but they did have entertainment. Wealthy Romans had much leisure time, which they filled with entertainments that pleased and excited the flesh. At luxurious banquets, the feasting could last for 10 hours as diners lay on their couches and ate 20 or more courses. The theater was a favorite pastime of upper-class Romans as they watched the actors portray immorality and crime. Rich and poor alike flocked to the sporting events in the arena. Competitive chariot races often resulted in the death of the driver. Animal fights were brutal and bloody. Soon this carnage was not enough for the spectators, and the violence of the games increased. Armed men hunted down animals. Then unarmed Christians were placed in the arena, and a starving animal, such as a lion, was released upon them. Eventually, gladiators were sent into the ring to fight each other to the death. All the while, the crowd going wild with excitement. Gladiators were usually prisoners who had already been condemned to death. And the Romans justified this gruesome practice by giving the winner the chance to win his freedom. In the middle of that, the Church of Jesus Christ grew. And it showed forth to the world a standard of holiness and righteousness and purity and godliness. And it went forward. It grew and it grew. Even though the persecution abounded, they tried to squash it out. These were some of the things they faced. It was hard for them to find work sometimes because the Masons were asked to build temples for false gods or idols. You can't do that. Being a soldier wasn't an option. Tailors were not until AD 170. That was a major compromise the early church made. When they had the first soldier that was a member in the church, was part of the church. Tailors were asked to make clothes for priests and other false religious activities, and they couldn't with a clear conscience. Incense makers were asked to make incense for temple worship. Doctors had to work in hospitals that were full of idolatry and offerings to pagan gods, which they couldn't do. Actors were asked to do immoral and improper things acted out. And a number of the early Christians were slaves and were subjected to horrible treatment. The other challenge was, the Roman Empire was filled with slaves. And so I would say that it was a little bit of a challenge to just find work to do, to get paid for. But those were some of the challenges they faced. And in the middle of that culture, the church was established, it grew, and overcame. So, I just want to remind us of that. Don't give any excuse to our culture. We live in affluence. The one thing that we are lacking from the things I read, the one thing that we don't have is persecution. I want to read to you a couple quotes. Maybe this is why they prospered. Maybe this is why they triumphed. Ignatius, it is necessary, therefore, to not only be called by the name Christian, but to actually be a Christian. If we are not ready to die in the same manner of his suffering, his life is not in us. And here he said, in his writing, he said, bring on the fire and the cross. Bring on the packs of wild beasts. Let there be the breaking and dislocating of my bones and the severing of my limbs. Bring on the mutilation of my whole body. In fact, bring on all the diabolical tortures of Satan. Only let me attain to Jesus Christ. I would rather die for Jesus Christ than reign over the ends of the world. Is that why they travailed? Is that why they triumphed? I wonder. There's another quote in here. It's one of my most favorite quotes from the early Christians. Among us, those from home have heard me read this before many times probably, but among us you will find uneducated persons, craftsmen, and old women. If some are unable in words to prove the benefit of our teachings, their very deeds demonstrate the benefit arising from their firm belief that our teachings are true. Rather than rehearsing speeches, they practice good works. When struck, they don't strike back. When robbed, they do not go to the law. They give to those that ask them, and they love their neighbors as themselves. Let's not give any excuse to culture, young people. Our culture is not friendly, and it takes on a different form, and it takes on a different guise to us today. There was a quote from Bruce Shelley that just fascinated me. I've pondered this. He says in his book on church history that the main cause, listen to this, the main cause of the hatred of the Christians in Roman society lies in their distinctive lifestyle. Okay, we have a lot of things we could talk about. We're going to try to move through this. The series title here is The Old Mennonite Church and the Spirit of Progress. I titled this morning. I just took it from one of the book titles. I thought and thought, and maybe I didn't think long enough, but I just titled this morning's session, Mennonites in American Society. Mennonites in American Society. Okay, this is an individual I want to speak about some here this morning. He is a very interesting person to me. That's one reason I chose him. But also became very influential in the Mennonite church. And he kind of represents several things I want to use him to represent. I hope you've caught on. That's what I've been using these different individuals to kind of represent different influences that came into the Mennonite church. His name was Ori Miller, Ori O. Miller. This is his wife and their daughter, Lewis. I'm not sure exactly when that picture was taken. I'm going to guess in the 1920s. He was from the more conservative Lancaster Conference. He graduated from Goshen College in 1915. And I'll just read to you a little section here that tells us some things about him in here. He was never ordained as a minister. He was never ordained. That's one of the fascinating things about me, or about him, that fascinated me as to how he influenced the Mennonite church as strong, powerfully as he did, without ever being ordained. It's just a fascinating story to me. It gives us a window in some of the things that were happening with his generation. Lancaster Conference Mennonites had a good deal to be thankful for. Their conscientious young men, though ridiculed and harassed, had not been forced to take up the gun. This is talking about World War I. Their farmers and businessmen alike were prospering. Among them was Albert N. Wolf, who had a shoe factory at Akron, Pennsylvania, not far from Ephrata. The business had been strengthened in 1915 with the addition of a new son-in-law from Indiana, Ori Otis Miller, who had married Wolf's only daughter, Susie Elta, right after graduating from Goshen College. During the months of the draft, the devout young newcomer was rapidly earning a favorable impression with the Lancaster bishops. Having already served as a licensed minister in Michigan, he was a surprising combination of personal initiative and submission to church authority. So acceptable was his alumnus of a school the bishops deeply distrusted that when they decided to give the young Ephrata congregation, So acceptable was his alumnus of a school the bishops deeply distrusted that when they decided to give the young Ephrata congregation its own resident minister in July 1918, Ori was allowed to be one of the candidates. Though only 26, Ori was the oldest in the class of seven. Convinced that the lot would fall on him, they were using the lot still, he felt that this was how the church would call him and his wife for the mission work that they had dreamed about. Sitting at the end of the row, he was the first to choose a book from the seven volumes placed before the men. On a sudden impulse, he bypassed the first book in the row and chose the one next to it. The young man at his side, Amos S. Horst, then chose the one Ori had deliberately avoided. To Ori's pain and bafflement, when the bishops then opened the books, the one Amos had chosen proved to contain the slip. A few years later, Ori would actually go through the same process twice more, and each time someone else would be chosen. In contrast, Amos Horst, who married Nora Stoner 6 months after his first ordination, worked for a while as a building contractor and would also be ordained bishop. It is clear in retrospect that being confined to a minister's role at Ephrata would have greatly constricted Ori O. Miller in the amazing career of church service ahead of him as a unique layman. Though for some Mennonite youth of his generation, the future lay in enlightening what they saw as a culturally stupefied body of country folk, for Ori, the drama was in bringing to expression a deeply respected, non-resistant tradition of peace and concern for hurting humans. His and Elta's spiritual commitment was far deeper than a urge to activism. They were hoping, in spite of Elta's father's dismay, to leave before long for the mission work in India. A half year before Ori passed through the lot, his Indiana minister father, D.D. Miller, had become a member of the new Nationwide Mennonite Relief Commission for War Sufferers. When the commission realized that Lancaster Conference was one of its main sources of funds, it convened in the East Chestnut Street Meeting House in January 1919, and Ori was present. Here he was greatly affected by talk of sending organized relief workers to the Near East or Bible lands. When he heard his name mentioned and glanced over at his father, their eyes met with the knowledge that both were thinking the same thought. Ori was a natural choice, though by now he and Elta had his 15-month-old daughter. In a day or two, the commission indeed asked Ori to lead a team to Beirut in Syria, later in Lebanon. I might have murdered that word there, but anyway. 3 weeks after the Lancaster meeting, in a difficult explanation to his employer father-in-law, Ori sailed from New York in what became one of his first of 60 crossings of the Atlantic. Okay, there's one little section here yet. Gives you a little bit of a window here. Throughout the half century after Ori Miller's arrival in the little town of Akron surrounding his father-in-law's shoe factory, he played a truly unique part in the Lancaster Conference. He was its main connection, little as this was sometimes desired, with Mennonite organizations west of the Allegheny Mountains. As secretary of the Mennonite Central Committee, MCC, he had learned to travel internationally with ease, a knowledge invaluable to the Lancaster Mission Board when it would reach out to Africa. At the same time, he was building confidence as a businessman and a church member back at home. After a while, Ori had even donned the plain coat, the necessary sign in those years that personal ambition did not make one unsubmissive to the brotherhood. He did keep an incongruous combination the long tie, which he felt necessary to make a suitable appearance in his work as a salesman for the shoe company. The difference between the church-preferred bow tie and a more stylish long tie figured largely in many young men's imagination in those years. Ori did all his increasingly diverse church work without salary. From abroad, he wrote to his wife that he believed such sacrifices would be more than paid back in the life to come. His family had learned to live, though not with perfect happiness, with his continuous absence for 2 decades. For 2 decades, he spent a third of his time in foreign travel. A son-in-law remembered with mixed amusement that to talk with him, his own family members had to make an appointment. Missionaries in China recalled him being on such a tight schedule that he kept a taxi waiting while he briefly talked to them. This unique traveler was able to communicate needs discovered by the Ecumenical Mennonite Central Committee directly into the tightly guarded fold of Lancaster Mennonite family through the belief in mutual aid that they shared. When Bishop John H. Mosman wrote of having a, quote, problem ever since hearing Ori say in one of the popular young people's meetings at East Chestnut Street that he was neither modernist nor fundamentalist, Miller dutifully replied that he would by now identify out and out with the fundamentalist position. John Mellinger, aging pioneer and still the leading figure on the Eastern Mennonite Board of Missions and Charities, leaned heavily on Miller's unparalleled knowledge and administrative ability, though the two could also clash. Amos Horst, quiet-voiced minister and contractor who would soon be ordained bishop at his and Miller's home congregation in Ephrata, worked harmoniously with this worldly wise colleague who had earlier shared the lot with him. Eventually, secretary of both MCC and EMBMC, which is Eastern Mennonite Board of Missions and Charities, and MCC is Mennonite Central Committee, Ori Miller probably wielded a wider practical influence among American Mennonite activities than any other person of his time, including those living in much less restrictive conferences like Lancaster, or then Lancaster. He held at least 67 positions in dozens of the most important agencies across the North American Mennonite Fellowship and beyond. So you heard that Daniel Coffin was on 22 committees. He held positions in 67 different committees and organizations, and it's just tremendous. I have no idea how that happened. He was a busy fella. And this was the growth of the MCC in several of these. There was a peace problems committee, and there was a continuation committee of the Conference of Pacifist Churches that operated on a larger base with the Quakers and the Mennonite Brethren people. And there was some ecumenical things happening here as these different Mennonite groups came together in order to do aid, foreign aid relief, and also to work together and make appeals to the government of the United States to start the CPS program, I'll get to it later. But they came together, these different Mennonite groups. He was involved in many, many of those committees, and he was never ordained. He wielded tremendous influence. As a young man, he first went to Russia to give out aid. And his biography I haven't read it yet. I'm still looking forward to it, but I've heard some things from it. It was fascinating. His colleague that was with him in Russia, behind the Iron Curtain, distributing for the Mennonites, his colleague was taken captive and never heard of again. And his own life was in jeopardy. So he risked his life there in a sense to minister to the church. I there's many things we could talk about. I specifically just want to note his involvement on the Eastern Mennonite Board of Missions and Charities. He was part of that board. You showed me how to do this. We'll get this right here. Let's try. Okay. This was the Mennonite Central Committee administrative staff at Basel, Switzerland in 1947. There's Harold S. Bender. We'll talk about him quite a bit today. And there's Ori Miller. They served on that. And that was a kind of a representation of a lot of the Mennonite groups. General Conference and others were represented there. A lot of more progressive groups. But they started, and that's where it started, that these two groups started coming back together into more of a progressive direction. We're talking now about their mission. The larger conference had started a mission in India in 1899. I think we read they sent their first missionaries out to India. Lancaster Conference was not directly involved in that, but they kept getting pressure from their people to start a foreign mission. Some of the ladies even started sending money. I think they started sewing circles, and they started sending money and saying, this is for our missions. Well, they didn't have one established yet. This is for our foreign missions. So the board of bishops in the Lancaster Conference were, the bishop board was feeling the pressure of starting something. I think there was also other desires, but, from 1927 to 1933, the Lancaster bishops had cautiously but deliberately discussed with their own eager mission board, the general board in the Midwest, a possible outreach across the ocean. In December of 1933, Ori Miller and Elam Stauffer went on an exploratory tour. This led them to, help me, Brother Abner, Tanganyika, East Africa. It's now Tanzania. That was where they ended up. So they started going. These two couples were not part of the first send-off I'm going to talk about, but they did go pretty directly after they started the mission in Africa. And the first people they sent out for the mission, the Lancaster Mennonites, they rented a 10-car train, and that took them into New York City and all the way to the docks. And there was over 400 Mennonites. They all went there. They were singing, going down the street, singing Christian soldier songs. And it was a blessing. They were going forward. They were making progress. And praise God, they were taking the gospel to Africa. If you look on that chart back there, Mennonites in the world, there's a bunch in Africa. Now, what caliber they are? Some of that has to do with the Egli Amish. They also started a mission in Congo quite some time before the Lancaster Conference got there. But there's a lot of professing Mennonites in Africa. Just look on the paper. Anyway, so I'm not here just to criticize them, but these were two young couples that went. They went, I think the first send-off was maybe in 1934, and these young couples might have went in 1938, I think it says there. There's one of them, and Clyde and Alta Schenck. They left in 1936, I think it says there, I guess. So they went. The challenges that came between the missionaries on the field, they were heavily influenced by, Roland Allen's book? The Indigenous Principles that he laid forth. They were strongly influenced by that. And that was their method they went. I'm not saying it's all bad, but the challenges that came between the missionaries on the foreign field and the home bishops is quite interesting. It's sad too, but it's an interesting story. You can read some of it in this book. It's called Silver Thread by Joseph Schenck. He was a son of this couple here. These are his parents, I believe. Silver Thread, it's called. But there was conflict because these Lancaster Mennonite bishops, they hadn't taken an in-depth study of missions. They haven't done their homework, so to speak. And these young people, it was kind of a young people movement. And they just finally said go, I think, kind of, and sent them and released them to go. But so then it wasn't long they had this conflict between those missionaries. They asked a woman evangelist, they let her speak at some of their meetings, and it's quite a story. But what happened, the East African revival broke out about that time or had been going, but the East African revivals, here's the team that was there in 1941. Those are the couples that are there serving in the missions. Revival broke out in the East African revivals. They had tremendous revivals. One story is that I don't know if it was Clyde Schenck or it was Elam Stauffer, actually, I think. He had went to a church and they were planning to have communion that day. And I forget what all the things that came up, but there was some, he became aware of some fact that, of a fact that there was some tremendous sin in the church. And he stood up and told them, we're not having communion today. And he challenged them to holiness. And anyway, these people started crying out, seeking the Lord. And before the day was over, tremendous revival and repentance and tears. And so there's beautiful things here. These people went out. And I just want to be careful because I haven't went. And And there's people, I'm sure, that found tremendous, that found new life in Jesus Christ. However, we're just looking at influences. The mission in Africa did greatly influence the church back at home. This conflict went on, and you had the missionaries that were there who were the heroes of the young people at home. They were their heroes. And you had the bishop board that was trying to, and they just kept getting caught in this thing of how do we do this? Because they were not upholding the, I'll just give you an example here. So that was the team in 1941. Here's a couple of the families in 1973. Those are a couple of families and their descendants that were there serving. But I didn't go. I just want to be careful in those things. I want to say a few things. Ori Miller was on that mission board. And he, just to give you a little window, there's a lot of things you could look at. He became a very good diplomat. He had to, because he had these conservative people at home, and he had these people on the foreign field that were wanting to move forward and advance the kingdom, and he was caught in the middle. Here gives you a little bit of an example. I'm not here just to blame him. I'm sure it wasn't an easy place to be on, especially if you're on 67 committees, but maybe that's a few too many. I wonder if there was someone else that could help him some, or if he had to be on all those. I don't know. But it just, you can see how the church was institutionalizing, and it became a bunch of committees and organizations. And in 1949, when the Lancaster Conference bishops approved a polity as the operating procedure for the African mission, Ori told the missionaries who were dissatisfied with it, he said, "Put the polity in your fowls and keep on working." So you can see what was happening. I don't recommend that. But that was not a good idea. He should have been more careful. But he poured out his life. It says there that he paid his own expenses all his life. 60 trips over, always traveling for the church and for those committees, he paid out of his own pocket. That's amazing. I don't want to step on that. Devotion and commitment. Okay, we're going to run along here this morning. That was Ori Miller. His story is fascinating. How he influenced, like this Lancaster Conference, this is the story of the Lancaster Conference Mennonites. His name, in the reference in the back, the index, his name is in there more than almost anyone else, than most of the prominent bishops and everything. There's a few that maybe a little more than he is, but he was same way in this book here, and with Harold S. Bender, we'll see here. But Harold S. Bender, so I talked about Ori Miller there kind of as a to represent a little bit what was happening. We're going to change this just slightly. The one thing we want to point out in this illustration we're using is, and maybe there's some flaw in this too. You help me with that. But I wanted to make it very clear, and I don't know that I have every day, but I want to make it very clear by the time I'm done that this should never be a choice of one or the other. We can't make it a choice of one or the other. It cannot be that. Here we have the way, the truth, we've been looking at it from this way, the life. We cannot choose one or the other. We have to work on strengthening all three. The thing I want to point out, if you look at this as a structure, if you just strengthen this and make it three times bigger, but you don't figure this out, your building's weak. The structure is weak. So in the same way here, if this is all that you have, you can't take away from one and not weaken the structure. You see what I'm saying? So we can't beat one down. We have to raise it all up. Is my heart this whole week? Is let's strengthen all three aspects, all three pillars, so to speak. this one is discipleship. The way, the truth is the scripture, sound, pure doctrine, and this is the life. This is spiritual vitality and life in the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. I know analogies break down, but that helps us give us a little bit of a visual. Okay, so I used Ori Miller to point out some of the committees, the institutionalization and also the mission that Lancaster Conference started, some of the influence that was coming into the church. We want to look at, Harold S. Bender, and I'm kind of using him as he has so much influence too, several different aspects. I chose to specifically point out higher education. We became very wrapped up in higher education. This here comic was taken out of Brunk's book there. It's sobering. And look at these old Mennonite parents. Traditional, here they have a separation, way of life, they're living it out. And their young people are coming up and they're wanting to, They want more education. That's the thing to do now. We get educated as the church is going along. So they dump their young people in here with money. You see the money? So that these parents are supporting this whole thing financially. Their young people want to go, so you send them and you send the money to support them. And here's modern educational institutions. And here you have, this one's called Scientific Infidelity, Religious Liberalism. And these men are adjusting the cranks here. And as these young people go in, they come out here and some go to the world. And he's carrying a revolver, it looks like, and some join the army. These people end up in, they end up out in the slums or in drunkenness and dancing. And here's discarded Bibles. They're coming out and they're discarding their Bibles. And once in a while you get a few that go back home. That's probably a little graphic, but that was what he chose to illustrate it as. Higher education. You think higher education influenced the Mennonite church? Yes, it definitely did. We'll go on here. This was the senior class at Goshen College in 1918. In the front row here you have Harold S. Bender. That's him there. And that's Elizabeth Horsch. That's John Horsch's daughter that we've talked about a few times. And they got married in 1923, I think it was. But they graduated from the same class at Goshen College. That's what their graduating class looked like. The Mennonite Encyclopedia says this of Harold S. Bender. Bender was the leading worldwide Mennonite spirit of his time. So here we're not just even looking at America. We're looking at a life that influenced the Mennonites across the world. He was a very, and again, just a poured out life. He graduated in 1918. All right. He was very influential. I mentioned that. Let's go on here. After she graduated, she got a teaching job at Eastern Mennonite School in Pennsylvania. They were more conservative. They made her, this is Elizabeth Horsch. I guess it's her here, I think. They made her come into the Virginia Conference's dress standards. She put her covering on and a cape dress and straighten up there a little bit. And that was good. But those Eastern churches were more conservative. They were trying to hold that line. But they had tremendous influence from the West. And yes, I commend them. This is the Princeton Seminary class of 1922. Harold is third from the left on the top row, right here. Harold S. Bender. He graduated from Princeton Seminary in 1922. The list of his education is, I can't even pronounce all, I don't know what they all mean, but I'll just read them here. And some of you who are more educated than I am, and that's all right if you had some education. I'm not here to just scrunch on them. God doesn't put a premium on ignorance either. He promoted and was involved in higher education. He himself had a Bachelor of Arts in 1918 from Goshen. He got something, a BD from Garrett Biblical Institute. Is that a Bachelor's of Divinity or something? 1922. From Princeton Theological Seminary, he got a THM in 1923. From Princeton University, he got a Master's in 1923. And from the University of Heidelberg, he got a PhD in 1935. Okay. They got married in 1923, Harold and Elizabeth. They headed off for Europe. He was working on his studies there. She got in trouble for some of the hats she was wearing while she was over there. It's probably a good thing. But you can see there's liberalism there. That's John Horsch's daughter. That's hard for me to believe. But anyway. All right. So he went to Europe for a time and they heard that some things and they challenged him, the leaders back home. First of all, I wanted to mention he got involved in leading out. There was a Mennonite Young People's Conference that started in the early 1920s, before he was married even. And he became the secretary of that, I think it was. And there was a movement of young men and young people who wanted to, they were being disrespectful and to the church. And they were wanting more advanced, more progressivism. And he became part of that. I think his motives were pure and right in that, but he was soon called to the carpet on that. Just to give you one example, it was more of a progressive-minded movement that was not directly challenging the church leadership, but they were not under the support of the church leadership. They were wanting to push forward. In 1920, J.L. Stauffer, a conservative Eastern Mennonite school teacher, wrote an article in the Gospel Herald criticizing the youth movement. Bender, then teaching at Heston College in Kansas, responded with a personal letter vigorously defending it and counterattacking Stauffer's premillennial position. Thereupon, Stauffer put Bender's future in jeopardy. He distributed Bender's letter together with his own reply to the church leaders, Daniel Kaufman and J.R. Brunk, men who could make or break an inspiring young man's career in the denomination. There's a lot we could share on that, but he told Bender what he did, and Bender responded with it was good for him. He humbled himself and responded with a long letter of supporting his own orthodoxy, and that I absolutely support the church, and that he agreed to wear the plain coat then eventually too. Although he said he could not defend it from biblical grounds, he agreed to submit to their request. And that happened some while he was in Europe, that he agreed to do that. So they offered him a job. Goshen College had went liberal. They had higher criticism at Goshen College, a few of the professors. And it was, the college was going in a pretty liberal direction pretty fast in the early 1900s. So the church stepped in and kind of cleaned house. They fired some of those professors and the president of the college and the dean, and they replaced them all, and they tried to get this figured out, but they still had trouble there. Goshen was looked at very suspiciously by the conservative people. And then in 1921 or 1922, they made Daniel Kaufman the president for a year, I think, and they also shut the college down for a year. But the attendance went way down while he was the president. They eventually found someone else who, I think it was Sanford C. Yoder, became the president for 10 or 11 years, and it kind of stabilized a little. At least it didn't have as outwardly progressive direction. They invited Harold S. Bender to teach at Goshen College, and he joined the staff there in 1924. From 1924 to 1962, he was professor at Goshen College in church history, Bible, and sociology. From 1931 to 1944, he was the dean at Goshen College. And from 1944 to 1962, he was the dean of Goshen College Biblical Seminary. Okay, what he started doing is Bender started turning to Anabaptist history. He took the church, his influence took the church away from the focus of fundamentalism and a strong emphasis on the doctrinal aspects of things, maybe. If that's fair to say that, I'm not saying he wasn't sound doctrinally, but he turned to Anabaptist history to find a vision forward for the Mennonite church. I think it was a good idea that he did. This was something they had not been doing. They had not been looking back to their own history, probably as much as they should have been, learning from it. And I just want to say right now that I owe a tremendous debt to him. Anyone who studies Anabaptist history especially, that we owe him a tremendous debt. There's very little. The majority of the Anabaptist writings and things that have been translated into English and have been made available in the last 60 to 80 years because of the movement that he started. He just had a burden to unearth this Anabaptist story and this history and publish it for his own people. So maybe if they could see where they came from, it would help them to find their way. I don't know what all, but some of his own conclusions were, he didn't come out in the conservative camp. And he did not, sadly, he was very weak in a practical application of nonconformity. He did not pursue and apply the radical separation in all of life that he says in the Anabaptist vision that they did. He said one of the things that characterized the Anabaptists is they had a radical separation in all of life. He didn't pick that up. His idea of separation is more of an intellectual, some of it, and we can't go into it. I have quotes here and stuff, but we have to keep going. Very influential. I owe him a tremendous debt. And he kind of started an Anabaptist historical renaissance. He was also the editor of the Mennonite Encyclopedia. You see him holding it there. He was the editor. And he compiled the first four volumes that I have here. There's the fifth volume was added later after he passed away. Another weakness with Harold S. Bender, I would say, is his strong support for ecumenicalism. Especially working with other Mennonite groups. He worked closely with Ori Miller on the Mennonite Central Peace Committee, Peace Problems Committee, the CPS, Civilian Public Service, and many other committees and boards. Those two men actually worked together. The conservatives continually warned against yoking the old Mennonite church people to the other Mennonite groups. In the end, the conservatives largely lost. The ideas that triumphed were those forecast in the 1920s by Ori Miller and defended in 1935 by Harold Bender. The old Mennonite church was caught between a group that promoted separation and a group who promoted engagement. There was a tremendous movement that we need to get out and meet the world. We need to go out and have a positive impact on the world, culturally and socially. We need to go change the world that way. And yeah, let's change the world, but let's bring it into the submission of Jesus Christ. And so there was a conservatives hanging on here, and there was this other group that was pushing, and it was a challenge. I'll give you an example. In 1938, when Bender found out that Clifford Lehman, a leading but rather independent-minded missionary and intellectual in the old Mennonite church, was going to fill a vacancy on the staff at Goshen College, which was a general conference school in Bluffton, Ohio, which was way more progressive, he found that this leading intellectual and individual was going to fill a spot on the staff there. He wrote to one of his friends, "Lehman has made another unfortunate move." That was in the 1938. In the 1930s, the thought of a prominent old Mennonite church scholar going to a general conference school troubled Bender. 20 years later, the old Mennonite church and the general conference denominations linked their respective seminaries in a process that ultimately turned the two into one school. And Bender was involved in that. So you can see his ecumenical support. His influence in the Mennonite church was not just confined to America. He had a lot of friends and even some family on his wife's side, relatives in Europe. The Mennonite World Conference first met in 1925. Bender attended the conference in 1930 and spoke there twice that year. He became more and more involved in the Mennonite World Conference. He was the chairman of the planning committee for the Mennonite World Conference in 1949, eventually becoming the president of the Mennonite World Conference. He developed pancreatic cancer. And just before the 7th Mennonite World Conference in 1962, he spoke some there. He was the president. But he was very sick. He passed away like 4 or 6 weeks after this conference. But he was able to share a few remarks, and he titled his remarks, "My Vision for the World Conference," and recounted the remarkable story of how the movement had evolved. In an unusual personal note, he observed that he was probably the only person in the hall who had attended all the world conferences since 1930. After Bender's remarks, a Brethren in Christ bishop, E.J. Schwalm, offered a tribute to Bender. He said, "Your name is a household word around the world." This is one of his biographies. It was a joy for me to read. I don't know if you all would enjoy it, but I enjoyed it. Here's just Harold S. Bender. Harold S. Bender by Albert N. Kime. I don't agree with, he came out, I want to clear this up, he came out strongly with his understanding, excuse me, his understanding of Anabaptist history. He saw that this pillar was weak, and he did a lot, and there's a lot of that, I recommended that message he taught. He preached that in 1944, yeah, you heard what it says. But anyway, that was his. And yet they took that message. They took that message of following Christ and discipleship. And the educated element of the Mennonites took that and made something else out of it than just literally practically following the Lord Jesus Christ in discipleship. They had lost their humility. Their concept of humility, or Kielosenheit, Chester Weaver likes to call it, they had lost that as a people. And so it was more of a push of pushing forward prominent individuals. Individuality and personality was focused on and carried the day instead of brotherhood, humility, submitting one to another. And it was building up. And there's just many things we can learn from it. You'll have to make some of that. And I'm sure you see things I don't. So. Sadly, the ecumenical drift didn't just stop with interaction and joint outreach with other progressive Mennonite groups. After World War II, some Mennonites became more and more involved with American evangelical organizations. For example, the National Association of Evangelicals and others. And others directly joining their organizations. Some of the Mennonite groups started joining these people's organizations. Maybe not as a conferences, but individuals here and there, and as sometimes churches or groups of them. The general, all right, here's just a little picture. Here they're Goshen College professors, William Willard H. Smith and Guy F. Hershberger with Martin Luther King Jr. I had another one. I thought I had the picture, but I forgot it. It's a picture of J.C. Wanger and two other Mennonite leaders meeting with Billy Graham. Okay, so that's kind of where that went. Okay, that's not where that's supposed to be. Yeah, it is. Okay. I want to say a few things here. This should have a whole session, and I'm not giving this near enough time. But you'll have to read the story, I guess. Here's Keeping the Trust. There's a few books you can read. In the mid to late 1950s, as the Mennonite Church continued to go the direction it did, there were individuals and groups that came out from them. The first group, the first movements were non-conference movements. They were feeling like there was too much institutionalization, too much upper control in some of the structure, I think. So they came out and they founded some non-conference movements. One of them is the Conservative Mennonite Fellowship. They started in 1957, around that time. They came out more a pocket here and a pocket there, a church here maybe, a more conservative in a group here. And they started what they called the Conservative Mennonite Fellowship. About the same time is when the Nationwide Fellowship churches started. A number of those people came from the old Mennonite church, was their background. And they started in the late 1950s. You can read about that story. John Shirk has given some of these out. I think one of the titles here is Earnestly Contend for the Faith by Eli Kramer. Earnestly Contend for the Faith. That's some of the story of the Nationwide Fellowship churches starting. The other one would be God and Uncle Dale. God and Uncle Dale would have some of that. The Nationwide Fellowship churches started the Rod and Staff Publishers. But these were groups that came out and went in a more conservative direction. Some of them, you know their names today. They're still maintaining fairly well and setting a pretty good course, I think, of direction. I don't know these people as well, some of them, but I'm blessed by that, and I'm thankful for that testimony. So we should spend a whole session looking on that, the conservative groups that came out and focusing on some of the differences and some of the positive things that they were able to put in place to help propel them forward and maintain the faith. Yeah, tomorrow. We'll start again on Monday, right? Okay. There's a lot that was happening in the Mennonite Conference. Again, this book I would recommend. The introduction we've tried to give you to their story, it's Keeping the Trust. They don't say on the front here who's the author, but it's by EMP, Eastern Mennonite Publications, I believe. But it's Keeping the Trust, and it's a fascinating story of people trying to survive and not be just swept down the stream with the whole church. And so it talks about the non-conference church movements that came out. It mentions them, but it focuses on the formation of the Eastern Pennsylvania Mennonite Church, which we call Eastern Mennonites. Usually refer to them as. This is their story. I did want to read this. It just broke my heart. I wept when I first read it. I was reading through here, and I ran into this in about 1966. This was a letter from 43, 43 young people to the Bishop Board in Lancaster Conference. Lancaster Mennonite Conference Bishop Board, dear brethren, greetings of love through the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. We, the undersigned, are becoming increasingly alarmed at the rapidity at which our church is falling from the standard of God's word and feel that it is the Lord's will that we petition our leaders to attempt to check this movement. The leaders of our church who continue, number one, to uphold the biblical standards, the leaders of our church who continue, number one, to uphold the biblical standards of modesty, number two, to remain unmovable on the ordinance of the woman's devotional covering, and number three, to maintain the biblical standard of women's uncut hair, have our wholehearted support. Our hearts bleed when we see biblical teachings, especially the three named above, being thwarted and neglected on every hand. Our desire is that our church may continue as a unified body, grounded on Christ and His Word. But the future seems to be bringing to our church an enormous split, which can only be avoided by the action of the church leaders. We are not trying to order the Bishop Board to do anything, but we pray that you will consider this petition and take necessary action before it's too late. Sincerely, the 43 young people signed it. Amen. That's a beautiful testimony. In 1966, I think. In 1968, five bishops from Lancaster Conference. I can't give you all their names. I know that Isaac Sensenig was one of them. I've heard, listened to some of his teaching on church history. Five bishops from Lancaster Conference asked for an honorable release. They left with approximately 40 some of the ministers, and I'm not exactly sure how many people, maybe between 800 to 1,000 people, left Lancaster Conference and established the Eastern Pennsylvania Mennonite Church. And they took a conference model in their choice of church structure. This group was able to gain back a lot of the ground that the old Mennonite Church had lost and maintain a pretty solid and stable direction. They had to cut off some of the things that I think they've done quite a bit in missions as well. They've done them in a different way. That would be an interesting study. The nationwide in the Eastern Mennonites have done a lot in missions. It would be fascinating to study them, how they've done, and maybe even visit some if you're thinking of missions. I'm sure we could learn things from them, even if we don't adopt their model. I think that the Pilgrim Mennonite Conference, someone here might know, but the Pilgrim Mennonites came out of the Eastern Mennonites in, I think, about 1992, if I'm not mistaken. You could follow that line on through. And then the Pilgrims had a division called Northeast or something sometime in the last 5 to 8 years. I'm not sure when. But those are some of the groups. They trace back into the old Mennonite church. And like I said, those conservative movements should really have had a more time. I apologize. You feel free, please go on with your study of that. I was going to close here by looking at, to give you a window. If you'd rather have a question and answer time, we can do that. I have a bunch of pictures on here. I was going to tell you a story. I don't know that I can do it in 10 minutes, but I'll try. You want to hear the story? You want to talk about questions? All right. The story is the formation of what became the Lancaster Mennonite High School. The book titled is Passing on the Faith by Donald Craybill. You should read it. It's a challenging, and a lot of the pictures I have came out of this book. So this is their story. It's a story of, I'm not saying just even in the fact that education did this. I'm sharing this story more to show you pictures into what was happening in the old Mennonite church in Lancaster Conference over this time period. Okay, we're going to run through here, so you run along, all right? In the late 1930s, early 1940s, some of the Mennonites were sending their children to public high schools. There were those that were conservative that were not sending their children, and they were concerned about that influence. And there were those who obviously supported the high schools and were even on the public school boards. A number of the Mennonites were. So there was a burden that rose up. I'll just read it to you here. It's not a real long reading, but it tells you the burden a little bit. In the spring of 1940, Henry Garber collected 15 signatures for a petition which he likely wrote. He asked the bishops to establish a Mennonite high school for five urgent reasons. Number one, children must remain in school until they are 17 years of age. So that was evidently a mandatory state law or something there. Number two, the moral conditions of modern high schools are disturbing. Number three, evolution is taught in the public high schools. Number four, public school extracurricular activities do not harmonize with the teachings of Scripture or the practice of the church. Number five, in a Mennonite school, our own brethren can instruct and guide our youth to safeguard them from an apostate and pleasure-loving world. So that was the vision. That was the burden. And you had, must have been somewhat prominent leaders, it says here, signed a petition to open the Mennonite High School. There were people on both sides. There were those who said, no way. And there were those who said, yes, this is a good idea. I'll read down through this quickly. With educational expectations rising around them, more and more Mennonite youth were attending high school. Some were trekking south to the Mennonite school in Virginia. Eastern Mennonite school down there had a high school. The rising tide of the Christian day school movement spreading across the Mennonite churches in the 1930s also brought new ideas and enthusiasm. Recent missionary endeavors at home and abroad required a new corps of trained Mennonite workers. All of these converging forces generated the human and spiritual resources necessary to launch a new school. The dream for the new school almost died. However, in a crossfire of opposition within the Mennonite community, proponents of the new venture were hit from two directions. On the one side were traditional Mennonite farmers who simply thought high school was superfluous. They wanted their children back on the farm after eighth grade. Old-fashioned, down-to-earth vocational education had served them well over the generations. Why change now? This separatist stream of Mennonites rejected higher education along with many other American values. At the other end of the spectrum, progressive Mennonites served on public school boards. Comfortable in the cultural mainstream and cheering the changes in public education, they wanted their children to taste, quote, real life in public schools. Parochial schools, they feared, would make Mennonites even more separatist, exclusive, and clannish. That was considered a bad thing, very bad thing. They lost some of their concepts there of the two kingdoms, really. There would be so much to say on this, that they lost the reality of the two kingdom vision. They wanted no part of an anti-school school. Parochial school graduates, like, quote, hothouse plants growing in a sheltered greenhouse, they argued, would wilt in the scorching sun of adult life. We've all heard some of those arguments if you do homeschooling, especially if you have people or family that's opposed. All right. However, they did get it approved. It was the middle of the road again. It was the middle of the road that wanted it. You had some people on each side that were saying no. They found this old abandoned 85-acre property had been a school, and they bought it for like $36,000. It needed a lot of work done to it. They bought it in April of 1942. It hadn't been used for a number of years, and they went to work. They needed a lot of cleanup and repair, and they worked hard. Bless their hearts. I want to read one more quote out of here, and then I think we mostly have pictures. So, a massive cleanup effort renovated the desolate campus throughout the summer of 1942. Hundreds of Mennonites gave thousands of hours in a multitude of material donations to pave the way for a September school opening. Some of the debris was dumped on the old school's racetrack south of the mill stream. The dump site was selected because, as one Mennonite volunteer said, Mennonites will never have foot races here. The old school's flagpole, a few yards east of the Gardiner Hall, nagged the volunteers as they cleaned up the rubble in the summer of 42. We didn't know what to do with the pool, remembers John Crable. We were afraid to take it down because this was right in the middle of World War II. A non-resistant church with an ultimate allegiance pledged to the kingdom of God could hardly hoist a flag, not even in wartime. So it just gives a little insight. But they dumped the debris out there. There's other fascinating stories. They worked hard. They put that debris out there. They said, we'll never have a... I just hit a wrong button. Okay, maybe we're all right. We'll never have a racetrack. See what happened here. All right, maybe that's what I did wrong. Okay, so... This was the structure they set up for the school. The bishop committee. This is the organizational structure. The bishops realized, this is a quote, that the bishops shall have full control and supervision of the organization in all its activities of the school. They knew that a school out of control might actually speed the drift of the church toward worldliness. They put in place tremendous dress code and tight regulation. They were determined that this school would be under the control of the bishop board. It's heartbreaking. It's not funny, but it kind of is. But this poor woman, Miriam Shank, one of the missionaries that went to Africa, she lost her husband there, and she came back for a time with the children. And she worked for the Lancaster Mennonite High School, and she got so sick. She was a matron there, and she got sick and tired of working there because this was in the 1950s, late 50s, into the 60s. And part of her job as a matron was to keep the young lady's dress, the dresses in line. They had a certain length. They had to, the skirt had to be between the knee and the ankle, I think it was. And she actually at times had a measuring stick. It was a mess. But they were determined. They had tight regulation. The challenge was that they put a higher standard of regulation on the school than they had in the Lancaster Conference that they were upholding. So that school people had, they bless their hearts, they had a tremendous challenging time. But here you have the organizational structure. The Lancaster Bishop Board in the middle, the ministers there in the circle, you recognize that. They had a religious welfare committee. They had trustees and a supervising committee and a faculty and staff. The principal was one of the bishops. There are three bishops on the supervising committee. No, three bishops on maybe the religious welfare committee. So they put it in place. They started up the school. Here's the faculty and administrators early first year or two. There was the bishop who was a principal for about 10 years. These were teachers and administrators. I'm going to go through these rather quickly. These are young people started the Millstream. They called it, was their own little publication for the school. There they are, early years. This was the first graduating class in June of 1943. This is the 1950s. They kept it on track for 10 years or so, but after 10 years, it was Paul G. Grable or something like that, was the principal. He was wore out. He said he lost heart. He had tremendous energy going into it, but he was maintaining those regulations, those standards, when you had a group of young people that were not embracing it. They had revivals too. You think, well, they needed revival. They did, and they had them. It was fascinating. They'd have evangelists come in for a week at the school, and they had altar responses. They filled up the altars and worshiping and devotion they kept that idea. They did that, and that was good. Those were good things. But so this is just a sign. This is not to criticize the school and the people involved. This is just a little picture story to show what happened those years. That's in about 1962, and you'll see they kind of lost it in the 60s. They started started taking more sports in and activities that way, extracurricular activities, and they started letting the ladies wear skirts in t-shirts or whatever there for activities. This is in late 1970s. I think it's about the same period there, early 1980s, late 1970s. And then I have a number of comparison pictures. This will be from the 50-year anniversary, kind of. There are 40 or 50 years between them. Here's the Board of Trustees. And then here's the Board of Trustees in 1990, 1991. There's a student forum, faculty advisor meeting with the students. And there's in 1989. There's a senior octet. There's a men's chorus about 1960. There's a jazz band in 1990.
30 years there. There's a faculty in 1950, 51. There's a faculty in 1990. A faculty quartet. Here shows a little bit of their sports activities. This was in the 1970s. This was probably 1990s early. Sorry, it's not very modest. There's the cooks, bless their hearts, cooking food. Now I have just a few that I took off their website coming up here. It's not, yeah. That's 1991 students. These are recent pictures I just took off their website. See the Mennonite on his shirt? Here it is again, Mennonite, Lancaster Mennonite. There you go. I don't know where I should leave it. Put it there. You can read the story, Passing on the Faith. The people tried. My heart went out to that, like that principal. Oh, and those people, they blessed their hearts. And I'm sure there were good fruits. There were students there that did well and went on, served the Lord faithfully and were blessed. So I don't want to just put it on a negative cloud, but those are sobering things. All right, there's many other influences we could have looked at as we think about the influences that affected the old Mennonite church. These are some that I chose to. We could look at the World War I, World War II, talk about the more of the pressure of American society and culture, materialism, moving from the farms to the cities, the Industrial Revolution, professionalism, political involvement. So I try to look at some of the basic things that I think undermine their influence away from a people's separation into mainstream Christianity. And I'll just close here. It'd be a blessing to have a time of question and answer, comments, or whatever. Feel free to do that unless you have something just burning on your heart. I think I'll just close. I've over my time here. I apologize. I wanted to apologize. I went over my time a few days, and I want to. That's not always respectful to do that. This study has just been a basic introduction to the old Mennonite church and the spirit of progress that characterized it from 1860 to the mid to late 1900s. May this not be the conclusion of the study for you, but just the beginning. Let's continue to study, ponder, and discuss the examples that we have in recent church history, and to learn from them as we chart our own course. It's my appeal to you all. May God help us to build up holy churches and brotherhoods that are built upon the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ, where His life is in and He's the head of, where there's humility and love that comes forth and fruits of righteousness that are pleasing, and God's will is done in earth as it is in heaven. May His life fill our congregations with glory as we seek to follow Him in true discipleship, and may He receive all the glory. God bless you.